scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13. This will be our text, Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. I'm going to read it. This is the New Living Translation. It says this. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. "There are 6 days of the week for working," he said to the crowd. "Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord replied, "You hypocrites. Each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath?" This shamed his enemies, but all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. May God add his Holy Spirit's touch on us as we hear his word today. And we read that. Children this morning, and I said, "Happy Mother's Day." He's not a mother, of course, but I said, "Just, you know, the sermon's about you today." It's not, I'm kidding, that was supposed to be funnier than it was. He laughed pretty hard, and so I said, "You might want to join us online," but actually, it's not about him, it's about this text and what the Lord has to say to us through. I have the privilege of being married to a woman who is a really good Bible student and teacher and mentor. And so for several years, coming up to Mother's Day, I've said, "Do you want to preach on Mother's Day? You know, maybe you have something to say that's so valuable for us to hear." And she's never felt freedom to do that until this year. So you see, you just keep asking and nagging, and it works. So my question to you, husbands who are here with your wives, how many of you made breakfast for your wife this morning? Well, that's pretty good. I did too. But the price is that she had to preach. So it's not a very fair trade, I know. But I'm going to invite Donna to come and join me here. And then I'm just going to lead us in prayer for the message. Father, I thank you for Donna, for this, your word. And we just look forward to what the Holy Spirit is doing in us right now. And we break off anything that is not from the voice of the Lord to our hearts and just listen to you through your word, through her voice in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. He's taking me out for supper tonight, right? It's going to be a long day. Today is often seen as a Hallmark holiday, I'm afraid. But I enjoy receiving cards. And so this last week, I went and got in the box of cards that I've saved and wanted to read some of the Mother's Day cards that I've received for my kids. And there were some humorous cards. This one says, "It's Mother's Day, and I just want to say," and I think on the screen there should be a picture of a little boy in a suit. that coming? It's Mother's Day, and I just want to say thanks for never making me wear something to school that was going to get me beat up. I think there's a story behind that one. And then there were some sentimental cards. This one is a picture of a beautiful vase of flowers. And inside it says, on special days like this, Mom, the very best way to say everything that's in my heart is to say I love you. But in little print on the side, my son wrote, you're always there to help me when I need it and to share wisdom and advice, even when I don't need it. I thought that was a little cheeky. And then I went in further into the box and I found a couple of homemade cards from our daughter. And she's quite the artist. And this one, and she's also quite a writer. And this is what she said to me. On Mother's Day, never underestimate anything you do. See this bow? And there's inside, there's this beautifully drawn bow that she had done for me. And it says, if you hadn't taught me how to make that bow, I couldn't have tied my shoes, would have always had to wear sandals, even in the winter, would have become a social outcast, sandal girl, developed a scary foot disease, not have been able to walk properly, become hunched over, and forced to ring bells in a French cathedral. Happy Mother's Day. So never think the little things you do don't matter. One little bow can make all the difference. I actually had to call her yesterday and ask her permission to share that. And she said, I wrote that. And I said, yeah, you did. However, Mother's Day can sometimes remind us of memories that weigh us down. And I know that. Grant mentioned that earlier. I've not sent a card to my mother for over 7 years since she met Jesus, a day that she prepared for most of her life. One of the ways that she served Jesus was to cook in camp kitchens. Now, it's not the main way that she served Jesus, and she was kind of pressured into it by my dad's passion for camp ministry, but that's one of the things she did. The rough life of camping wasn't a natural fit for her because she was born and raised in Seattle, and so she always would try to bring joy into the kitchen to kind of alleviate the hard work and the long days. So on the counter in the camp kitchen was this simple plastic glass, not very beautiful at all, but it was filled with four-leaf clovers. And throughout the week, the cooks in the camp would all try and find four-leaf clovers among the sea of three-leaf clovers. And as a little girl, I remember walking with her from the cabin to the camp kitchen, and we would be bent over looking at the ground trying to find the rare four-leaf clover. And I gave up pretty quickly, but my mom and the other cooks continued until that glass was full. This morning, what we're going to do is look at another woman who was bent over by an illness, and this woman simply showed up, and Jesus was present to her need. It was an early Sabbath morning in Palestine. The air was warming with the scent of sand and dry brush. Along a village path, a woman made the painful trek to the synagogue. Many villagers could hardly remember when she hadn't been bent over, when she had once stood up straight, for she had been stooped for 18 long years. To put this into perspective, she had become crippled about the same time that Jesus had visited the temple with his parents when he was 12 years old. The doctor who recorded this encounter, Luke, may have wondered, was arthritis the culprit that had twisted her body? Were the bones of her spine fused? In either case, or perhaps another, she had found no cure. Yet, despite the comfort of walking with her head down and her back bent, she shuffled to synagogue to worship her God and the God of her fellow worshipers there, the God of her ancestors as well, Yahweh. Did Did she expect anything different to happen on this day in synagogue? Or was she simply being faithful? Jesus chose this same Sabbath to teach in her synagogue. She may have heard from her neighbors about his debut in Nazareth, his hometown. The leader in that synagogue had invited Jesus to come and teach the scriptures and explain them to them. All the people had listened intently as Jesus had read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. When Jesus finished reading this, he rolled up the scroll, handed it to his attendant, and sat down. Picture the eyebrows that were raised when he then added, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled today." Imagine the gasps in the room, the looks between devout Jews. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the promised deliverer, anticipated for hundreds of years. On this Sabbath, in another synagogue, the crippled woman and other Jewish worshipers discovered that Jesus was visiting their synagogue. Perhaps there would be another confrontation with the religious leaders. Maybe there were even spies from the Sanhedrin in the room. Everyone listened carefully as Jesus began to read and explain the scriptures. Suddenly, Jesus stopped teaching. His gaze was fixed on a woman who was bent over double. The locals knew her as the woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit for 18 years. Her identity was her brokenness. You could hear a sandal drop. Jesus spoke gently, encouraging her to come to him. Now she was the center of attention, and so she shuffled courageously past her neighbors to Jesus. This was the same rabbi who had responded graciously to a hemorrhaging woman who had touched her garment. He had not condemned her for touching him. He had healed her. It was revolutionary. Jesus spoke to the suffering woman, "Dear woman," and then she heard the words that she would never forget, "You are free from your infirmity." Imagine the discomfort in the room as this visiting Jewish rabbi reached out and touched a deformed woman. But instantaneously, she began to stand up straight. The dislocated parts or fused parts in her back were restored to their natural position. Her spine was not the only spine that tingled in that room that day. People were in awe. How she praised God, recognizing that Jesus must have the authority of God. She chose to joyfully worship him. Can you hear her saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I can see things I could not see when I was bent over." It was as if everyone in the synagogue was in the center of a Palestinian storm. There was intensity that filled the room. And then, in a bizarre twist of fashion, a bizarre twist of passion, the ruler of the synagogue stood up. Full of indignation, he blasted his congregation. "There are 6 days for working. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." The crowd was dumbstruck. This ruler of the synagogue was considered to be one of the respected people in the community. Was his callousness due to the close ties to the Pharisees? Or was it just sheer jealousy? Could he not see that this woman who had come to worship with him was healed? She was one of them. Jesus challenged all of the religious leaders present. "You hypocrites, each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out to water?" This was true. Rabbis hated cruelty to animals, so they had made it legal that you could take your pets and your livestock to take care of them on the Sabbath. Yet helping sick people was strictly forbidden unless it was a circumstance of life or death. In a humiliating twist, their lack of compassion was exposed. Jesus continued with another question for his enemies. "This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released, even on the Sabbath? Isn't it right?" This was a complete reversal of favor. A crippled woman is healed on the Sabbath, and she is honored. And they are chastised for their adherence to the letter of the law. This would be the last time recorded that Jesus spoke in a synagogue. It was a difficult day for these religious leaders, but it was a good day for the broken woman. What did she discover about Jesus on this momentous day? First of all, when life keeps you bent over, Jesus sees us. In the midst of a crowded room, while focused on his mission, Jesus saw her. In the original Greek, it says, "And look." Jesus saw her in her chronic pain. He saw the losses that her disability had brought to her. And he saw the humiliation that would come from being ostracized by some people that believed that suffering was a direct result of sin. Jesus was unintimidated by her obvious frailty. When he looked at her, Jesus saw her brokenness. And it was in her weakness that drew him to her. Jesus sees. But looking beyond the woman's exterior, Jesus saw her value. He said to her, "Dear woman," this is the same Greek word that Jesus used to talk to his mother at the wedding at Cana. Her brokenness was not her main identity in his eyes. She was created to reflect the dignity of the Creator. When Jesus looked at her, he saw the image of God. Jesus sees us. Yet Jesus saw even more. He saw her heart. She had come as a faithful worshiper. The expositor's commentary says, "There is no suggestion in this story that there was anything of immorality in this woman's life. She was the victim of demon activity. As a matter of fact, here she was in the synagogue. She had found her way to the place of worship. To call her a daughter of Abraham was to acknowledge her faith in God." There was another woman who knew that God sees. Remember Hagar, the concubine of Abram, who was treated with contempt by his wife Sarai? Hagar was treated so harshly that she had run from safety into the desert. There the Lord appeared to her, comforting and encouraging her to return home. Hagar recognized that the Lord saw her heart, and it says in Genesis 16:13, "Therefore Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, 'You are the God who sees me, El Roy, the God who sees.'" Do you ever feel like God doesn't see you? The Bible has good news for us today. Jesus sees you when you are in the turmoil and the joys of parenting, whether you have little toddlers or whether you have adults as children. He sees you as you face a job that is difficult or tedious, or when you're in school you've experienced the same thing. Or perhaps when you are bent over by the heavy weight of someone else's decision. To follow Jesus is to worship the God who sees us. Another principle we learn from this story, when life keeps us bent over, Jesus frees us. Luke acknowledged that the crippled woman's inability to stand up straight was initiated by an evil spirit. This is quite a statement for a doctor. We do not know how it happened. In her case, there's no suggestion that she was responsible for her condition. Satan has many strategies to devalue the image of God in us and keep us bent over. For example, Satan keeps us bent over through sustained attack. As Luke explained, this was a case of physical suffering that was directly produced by the power of Satan. Not unlike Job, who experienced trauma in his life that was initiated by evil from Satan to destroy his faith in God. Paul used the same Greek word for crippled to describe his own thorn in the flesh that came from Satan to torment him. This does not mean that all sickness comes from Satan, from the devil, but that some of it might. Many years ago, Grant and I were experiencing sustained attack. We had developed a pattern of prayer daily to deal with the onslaught, but the barrage was continuing. One night, I awakened from a dream. In my dream, there was this terrific battle. It was like a moving picture of a war. And we were losing. It was frightening and very intense. And then 11 words came to me with incredible, unusual clarity. You may lose the battle, but I will win the war. And as the months and years went by, we witnessed some painful battles when it seemed like God was losing control over what was happening in his world. But in time, we began to notice that he was, in fact, winning the war. In John 16:33, when Jesus sat with his disciples just hours before the crucifixion, he encouraged them with these words, "Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Satan also binds us through our own decisions to hang on to hurt. Paul understood this temptation. He had suffered tremendous hardship at the hands of angry religious Jews and non-religious Romans. Yet he encouraged believers to let the footholds of frustration and bitterness restrain them from enjoying the presence of Jesus in their lives. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:26 and 27, "And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." Hurt may come from the wounds of a friend or of a family member. It may be buried deep, hidden by toughness to hide our brokenness. Wise words from that Anne Boskamp. Never become a container for anger. Anger is the only toxin that destroys what it's carried in. Holding on to bitterness always keeps us bent over, crippled by our hurt. And again, Satan keeps us bent over by diverting our attention from the truth to false narratives. Our enemy is the father of lies, and he seeks to gain control in our lives, a foothold in our lives, by bullying us to agree with a story about ourselves that is not grounded in truth. About 40 years ago, I was ashamed in front of a group of people for serving in a particular capacity. The shame spoken that day became my narrative and held me back until I was reminded when I read this story about how Jesus freed this woman from being bent down. Shame, explains psychiatrist Kurt Thompson, is death by a thousand cuts. Jesus lifts us up. He doesn't diminish us from serving with our gifts. How easy it is to be bent over by shame. When we listen to narratives of comparison, criticism, and condemnation, that we are not enough, that our value must come from our performance, from our positions, or from our possessions. A more biblical narrative is that with Jesus and the help of other believers, we are enough. We are new creations. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Another narrative we may come to believe, if we're completely honest with ourselves, is the lie that God is not always good and cannot be fully trusted. And if he cannot be trusted to be good, we must certainly help him. I've fallen to this one sometimes. Anne tells a story of confronting her brother-in-law, John, as they stood on the footsteps of her farmhouse. He was expressing his confidence in God when he said, "When you are farming, you are faced with it every day. You control so little. Really, it is God who decides it all, not us. It's all good." Now, Anne knew his story, his tragedy of losing his two sons, and he knew her story and painful loss. She said, "How do you know that, John? Deep down, how do you know that God is really good? That you can say yes to whatever he brings?" John replied thoughtfully, "Well, even with our boys, I don't know why it all happened, but do I have to? Maybe, I guess. It's accepting that there are things we simply don't understand, but he does." Holding on to anger and disillusionment with God keeps us bent down every time. But the good news is that Jesus frees us. When he addressed this crippled woman, Jesus said, "Woman, you are free. You are set free." And the Greek word for set free is aploio, in present tense, an action that keeps on going. So what Jesus was declaring was that she was freed from this demon and that initiated her weakness, and she would continue to be free. She could now return to the position that she was created for and stand up straight. In John 8:31 and 36, Jesus tells people who believe in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free." What keeps you bent over? Is it sustained attack by our enemy, the devil? Perhaps you're hanging on to a little bit of hurt or bitterness, disappointment. Or do you believe the false narratives of shame, that you are not enough, or that God is not good? Jesus is always enough to set us free. Charles Spurgeon wrote in a sermon, "Hearts are broken in 10,000 ways, for this is a heartbreaking world. And Christ is good at healing all manner of heartbreaks." How can each of us respond to this story? First, we need to ground ourselves in the presence of Jesus, because he sees us. It was the presence of Jesus and his willingness to see this woman that radically transformed her life. El Roy, the God who sees. Romans 5:1 puts it this way, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." This grace in which we now stand. We are standing in a sea of grace. Like the song we sang earlier, "My fears are drowned in perfect love." Jesus looks at us and invites us to stand up straight. Remember my mom? bent over in her pursuit of the four-leaf clover. One day when I was older, she said to me, "I stopped looking for four-leaf clovers." I was really surprised. It had brought her so much joy. And I asked her what had happened. And she said to me, "One day I realized that by concentrating on the ground in search of a four-leaf clover, I was missing the treasures all around me." When she stood up straight, she saw beauty that had gone unnoticed while she focused on the clover at her feet. We miss so much beauty when we are bent over, taking our eyes off Jesus. As a second response, let's begin to invest in a ministry of presence to others. Several weeks ago, we heard about a Zulu greeting from Africa. Now, see if I can say this right. Sawubona, sawubona. And it means, "I see you." When Jesus looked into the eyes of this crippled woman, he was saying, "I see you." Kurt Thompson writes, "The development of secure attachment is enabled by a child's experience to be seen, to be soothed, to be safe, and to be secure." So to know the security of God's love, we must know that we are seen, that we are soothed in our brokenness, and that we are safe with others. We are only enabled to live in grace when we are surrounded by the grace of others. Part of being seen is being heard. Kenneth Blue writes, "Intense listening is indistinguishable from love, and love heals." Listening love heals. We learned from the synagogue leader that systems do not heal. Jesus heals. Our calling is quite simply to point others to Jesus. When we invest in a ministry of presence, we become Jesus' eyes and ears in our world. A thought came to me yesterday as I was going over this, and it became so clear that our greatest gift to the next generation is not to teach them an evangelical lifestyle, but to live so passionately for Jesus ourselves and so full of grace for others that they will want to walk with Jesus like we do. As we stand up straight, we will invite others. We will invite our children. We will invite those that follow us to do the same. Zach Williams, a Christian musician, saw brokenness in a segment of the population where others may not have had eyes to see. Through a ministry of presence, Zach brought grace to a prison where men were bent over by their own sin and the sin of others, where shame and condemnation was rampant. We sang this song earlier, and as we watch this video in closing, I'd like us to look into the eyes of these men in Harding Prison and see what Jesus sees. He sees their brokenness, their value as bearers of the image of God, their hearts set free. Someday, we may stand side by side with some of these men and worship Jesus together. Elroy, you are the God who sees me.